Very good morning to you all. It's great to be here with you. I'm very thankful I'm not preaching on lying this morning after Pastor Matthews threw me under the bus. I was a little bit deceitful, but I hope the Lord understands in trying to preserve the surprise. So I'm very thankful lying lips and abomination to the Lord is not the text for this morning. Could you please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3? Galatians chapter 3, we are continuing our study this morning through this most vital epistle that spells out so clearly and precisely that justification and sanctification comes apart from the law. You know, Paul's inspired argument is the wrecking ball through legalism, shattering it to smithereens. In the first 14 verses of chapter 3, Paul employs six rhetorical questions that are infused with powerful and emotive language, purposefully designed to shake the believers, to open their eyes to the treacherous teaching that was being taught, to alert them to the poisonous problem of legalism that they were consuming carelessly. You know, upon throwing the metaphoric bucket of water upon them to awaken them from their spiritual stupor. Now, Paul meticulously proves from six Old Testament texts that justification, sanctification were by faith and not by the law. Now, he calls Father Abraham and the covenant that God made with him to the stand as his primary witness to prove the authenticity of his teaching. So this morning, in considering the second half of the third chapter, we can really view this as an imaginary debate. It's Paul answering the objections, the questions, and the queries that would have inevitably been raised from the opposition after Paul's teaching in the first half of the chapter. Now, it is as though Paul has presented his argument and he has sat down. But the opposing team has replied. And now in the remaining verses, it is as though Paul is replying to their proposed objections. In his reply, you know, he proceeds to prove that justification by grace through faith, promised in the Abrahamic covenant, was permanent and took priority over the Mosaic law. Now, in this reply, we see theological tensions that have existed throughout history. That this is grace versus law. That this is understanding the purpose and the function of the law. This is deep waters. That this is challenging terrain for us to navigate. But with God's help, we will endeavor to comprehend what the scriptures teach through the inspired apostle as he answers the objections that would inevitably be raised. So firstly, this morning, let's consider the promised freedom from the law. Paul begins confronting the objections by employing an illustration in verse 15. But before he employs it, notice the first word, that being brethren. This conveys to us an attitude of love and care. So far in this epistle, Paul had been quite harsh. He had been very sharp, you know, anathematizing people who preached the false gospel. And the situation demanded that harshness and sharpness. But he's very careful to express his love and care for the believers, even though they had been hooked by this falsehood. The second phrase in verse 15 is interesting. It says, I speak after the manner of men. Know that this does not mean that this verse is uninspired and merely the opinion of a man, but rather Paul is employing an accepted human principle from everyday life to make his point. Now, in other words, he's employing an illustration. Now, in verse 15, he refers to covenants made between men. And he argues that when a binding agreement is entered into and it's ratified, it cannot be altered, it cannot be changed, it cannot be disregarded. Now, we're not sure as to what type of covenant Paul was referring to, but it seems likely that this is a reference to a last will and testament. It's very interesting that in Greek law, a will could not be repealed or revoked. It could not even be modified. Once a will had been properly registered and deposited at the record office, it could never be altered. And it's probable this is what Paul had in mind. In one's last will and testament, their wishes and their promises are unalterable. Conditions cannot be added. It cannot be amended or annulled. And what Paul is doing, he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. If this is the case with a human covenant, how much more so with a covenant with God, with a God who is unchanging? God had entered into an unconditional covenant with Abraham. And Paul's point is that if man's covenants are not altered, if conditions are not added, how then could this be the case with God's covenant? It seems that the Judaizers were teaching that the law added conditions to the Abrahamic covenant, adding law to faith. But Paul makes the point that the Mosaic covenant or the law did not in any way alter, annul, or add anything to the promises in the Abrahamic covenant. The Mosaic covenant does not supersede the Abrahamic, nor does it nullify or alter it in any way. The promise to Abraham, with the gospel within it, was given originally on the basis of faith alone. And to add legal conditions or requirements would violate the principle behind the making of covenants. And hence the objection that the law added requirements and changed the original covenant is a fallacy. Paul continues in verse 16, specifying that the promise was not just to Abraham, but also to his seed. Notice Paul stresses in verse 16 that it's seed singular and not plural. So Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, interprets the Old Testament usage in reference to this covenant as singular seed. This is a reference to Isaac, so the promises were to him and not Ishmael. But more than this, and primarily, these promises were made not just to Abraham, but also to Christ. That's what it says in verse 16. This is a Christ-centered covenant. And Paul's point seems to be confronting the suggestion that this particular covenant was just for Abraham. But the Judaizers argue that this was just a temporary covenant. Once Abraham had passed, it was null and void. But Paul stresses that the promises were not just to Abraham, but also the seed. And hence, although Abraham had passed, this covenant is still in full force. For the seed, for Christ abideth forever. And hence the covenant at Sinai did not replace the previous one, but rather Paul argues there can be no change because the ultimate recipient is the Lord Jesus Christ. In continuing to prove the supremacy of the promise, in verse 17, the obvious point is made. That being that the promise to Abraham occurred 430 years before the law. Now, this time period, 430 years, is referencing the reaffirmation of the covenant to Jacob as he went to Egypt, not the original covenant ratification. And the point made is quite simplistic. The Abrahamic covenant was ratified first, and nothing can change or alter that. The law had no effect on it whatsoever. It cannot disannul the promises to Abraham because they were given prior to the law. Paul continues to address the objections in verse 18. And here he refutes any suggestion that the promise and the law can be mingled together. No, faith and law can't go together as a dual channel for salvation. And that's because they are opposing principles. Adding any form of law to the promise, to the gospel, would make it void. But the Judaizers were teaching that if you wanted the blessings promised to Abraham, you must go through the law of Moses to get it. But this is refuted, that they are not mingled as a means of salvation. Now, Paul drums this in the final phrase in verse 18. Now, he says, God gave it to Abraham by promise. And this verb gave within the Greek is in the perfect tense. And what this means is that it points to the permanent character of the gift. No, it indicates that God gave the inheritance to Abraham in the past, but the inheritance has a present and permanent application for everyone that believes. Now, moreover, an inheritance is not earned, is it? But it's simply received. And that is why works and faith for salvation are incompatible. So Paul makes his point very clear. The unconditional Abrahamic covenant is superior to the Mosaic. And God has never annulled or modified the initial covenant. It's irrevocable. It's unchangeable, centered in Christ, and the promises are appropriated by faith. So Paul here again arrives back to the point that he has been enforcing. And that is that God deals with us according to promise, not our performance. And since God's covenant with Abraham was established by faith and not by the works of the law, then the covenantal relationship God has entered into with the Galatians and with you and me through Christ is also by faith and not by the works of the law. It's the same for you as it was for Abraham. We are justified. We are sanctified by grace through faith, not by the law. So Paul, in answering the objections raised, would have no doubt produced an obvious question about the law. You know, you can picture them standing up. Well, Paul, if this teaching is true, what is the point of the law? And that leads to our second point, you know, the primary focus of the law. Now, can you hear the objections raised? Oh, Paul, you are very anti-law. Now, if you are right, what was the point of God giving the law? You can hear the indignant protesting. Paul, it is as though you think the law is pointless. Now, we need to understand that God gave both the promises to Abraham and the law to Moses. And everything that God does, everything that he initiates, is for a purpose. So what is the point of the law? Why was it added? That's the question posed in verse 19, where it says, "Wherefore then serveth the law?" Now, in answering this particular question, I notice in verse 19 that the term added is employed. This word means to be placed alongside. So the law was supplementary and subordinate. It did not in any way add conditions or replace the existing covenant. And notice that it was added because of transgressions. Now, the law was to restrict and restrain sin and also reveal sin. Now, the primary purpose of the law is to reveal the sin of mankind. The law shows man that we have violated God's will. It reveals man's sin, our blindness, misery, wickedness, hate and contempt of God, and it leaves man without excuse. Now, the way to understand the law is that it is a diagnostic tool. So in automotive, a computer is plugged into your car and runs a diagnostic scan, and that identifies any problems. And this is what the law does to man. Now, it reveals, it diagnoses man's sin and shows it to be what it really is, that being a willful violation against the holy will of God. And furthermore, the law also reveals the punishment for sin. The law is full of consequences. The reality of judgment is very clear. Now, this is not the only function of the law, but in salvation, this is the primary function. It reveals, it exposes sin. It shows the great depths of man's depravity, that the reality of divine judgments and was given to drive us to desperate guilt and raise the awareness within that we need a deliverer and prove beyond a doubt that we need grace, because in of ourselves we can't fix this. And although the dispensational responsibility of the law was abolished at the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, you and I are now under the new covenant. We see the limited time frame revealed in verse 19. Oh, nevertheless, the law still performs the same function. The law shows man that he is a sinner. It smites us. It bruises us. It shatters our pride. It demonstrates our utter sinfulness, that we have fallen miserably short of God's demands. It reveals our sin, the reality of our judgment, and hence the need of a Savior. And this law is not contrary to the promises. It's not contrary to the gospel. It's not an enemy to justification by faith, but rather they are teammates. Allow me to explain what I mean. Notice the question Paul poses in verse 21. Is the law against the promises of God? Are they enemies? Are they against each other? And Paul answers very strongly, you know, God forbid, let it not be so, that they are not enemies, that they do not work against each other, you know, like trains pulling in the opposite direction, for God gave both, that they are not in conflict, but rather have distinct and different purposes in striving for the same goal. Paul stresses in verse 21 that the law was never designed to bring salvation. It's not able to bring life. Now, if the law could bring life, it would be contrary to the promises of God, because it would provide an alternate and conflicting way of salvation. But the law does not do this. Yes, the law reveals what is wrong. It exposes the sin problem, but it does not possess the power to fix it. The law cannot provide righteousness. It doesn't bring life. But rather, according to verse 22, it arrests and imprisons and sentences to death. But it encloses us on all sides with no way of escape. And we as natural man are all under sin. Now, this is what the law reveals, our hopeless predicament. But that is as far as it goes. It isn't designed to rectify the sin problem. You know, the law does not save. That was never its purpose. But rather to reveal sin. And hence, law and promise. Law and the gospel are teammates working together for the salvation of man. That they are not enemies, that they are not in conflict, but rather they work together. Now, in justification, the law does not save. It doesn't bring life, but rather it reveals the sin. It reveals our utter hopelessness and brokenness, and it drives us to despair in ourselves and turn to Christ. And in sanctification, the law does not give us life, but rather the moral law helps guide us to live out the life that we already have. The law doesn't make us more right with God, or if we keep it, give us a higher standing, placing you and I into some elite category of spirituality, nor does keeping the law keep us saved. That was never, never the divine intention of the law. You know, my friend, the law is certainly necessary. It doesn't provide salvation, but it plays an essential role in salvation. For it makes us realize our great need. It makes us realize that we need Jesus. You know, the function of the law was never to bestow salvation, but to convince man of their need of it. You know, it reveals our great need for grace. Now, the reformer Martin Luther, who was so influenced by this epistle in Galatians, said on this text, you know, the law with its function does contribute to justification, not because it justifies, but because it impels one to the promise of grace and makes it sweet and desirable. Therefore, we do not abolish the law, but we show its true function and use, namely that it is a most useful servant impelling us to Christ. For its function and use is not only to disclose the sin and wrath of God, but also to drive us to Christ. That's its function, that's its role. Reveal sin and drive us to Christ. And this leads into the third point, which is entitled the pedagogical function of the law. Now, as an unbeliever, the law holds us captive. We are enchained. We are imprisoned. Now, every person before faith is kept under the custody of the law. The verb kept in verse 23 means to guard. It speaks of a military guard or a jailer. We are guarded in the prison of sin. The law is our prison warden. We are inmates, and the law with its penalty and restraints punishes us. The law, even when kept to the best of our ability, is nothing but a prison. We're in a death row cell where we wait eternal execution. But being under the law, being imprisoned and guarded, is meant to have a positive effect. It's meant to reveal our sinfulness, our inability to keep it, and highlight our need for a deliverer. And this leads into the next verse in Galatians. The law is also a schoolmaster. And this would have been a very clear illustration to the Galatians. Now, schoolmaster is a somewhat unfortunate translation because it conveys the idea of a teacher. But that's not entirely true. But rather, this term refers to a slave who would be employed by wealthy Greek or Roman families. Their duty was to supervise the young boys on behalf of the parents. They would have this role when the boy turned 6 and would continue until the boy turned 16. His job would include taking the child to school, correcting moral behavior, protect from harm, and prepare for adulthood. And these schoolmasters would be strict disciplinarians, so often scolding and whipping. But this role was never meant to be permanent. And it was a great day of deliverance when the boy finally gained freedom. The purpose of the schoolmaster was to bring him into adulthood. And once that assignment was complete, the schoolmaster had no authority or control. And the function of the law is the same as this schoolmaster. The law acts as a disciplinarian that brings us to Christ. The law was never intended to be anything more than a means of showing sin and pointing us to Christ. The law prepares us for Jesus. It reveals our great need for Him. You know, one writer said this, "Not until the law has bruised and smitten us will we admit our need of the gospel to bind up our wounds. Not until the law has arrested and imprisoned us will we pine for Christ to set us free. Not until the law has condemned and killed us will we call upon Christ for salvation and for life. Not until the law has driven us to despair of ourselves will we ever believe in Jesus. Not until the law has humbled us even to hell will we turn to the gospel to raise us to heaven. That, my friends, the purpose of the law. It's a gracious gift from God to reveal our need and point us to the one who can meet that need. And notice in verse 25 that once faith comes, what once we are justified, we are no longer under the law. Just like that little boy who was freed from the schoolmaster when he was 16, we are delivered from the prison. That the sin shackles have been released. For Jesus Christ kept the law perfectly. And now you and I, we have his righteousness and we are free from the law. You know, the believer does not have to obey the law to maintain his justification. Nor does keeping the law make one more right with God. Nor does it take one to some higher spiritual plane. Nor does law keeping achieve sanctification. No, brethren, we have been freed from the law. We are no longer under its demands. It no longer enslaves us. Christ has freed us. My friend, don't put yourself back under the law. Now, of course, we are not to be morally lawless. This does not give us license. Personal holiness is required, but now we walk in the Spirit. We pursue Christ's likeness, empowered by the Spirit. We depend on grace. That empowers and motivates, but this does not alter our acceptance with God, for that is secure in Christ. Oh, my dear friend, we need to avoid the thinking that is so full of pride that we can make ourselves more righteous or more acceptable in God's sight by keeping the law. That we keep our justification secure by our morality. That we are more spiritual than others because of some rules that we keep. That's all legalism. That's going back under the schoolmaster. Don't place yourself back in bondage, for we rest and trust in Christ alone for acceptance and standing before God. So in understanding that Christians are no longer under the law, now let's consider some of the results of being freed from the law in the fourth point entitled Positionally Free from the Law. Now this third chapter finishes with four blessings for those of us who are under grace. And as we move through these very quickly, you know, God willingly, we will see how glorious it is to be a Christian. My friend, it's a great thing to be in Christ. And God willingly, we will see that in these remaining few verses. Now the privilege of sonship is seen in verse 26. Now, if you are a Christian, you are a son of God. You are a part of God's family. Now, we as believers are legally adopted adult sons with all of the rights and privileges attached to that. Isn't that a wonderful thought? We have been adopted into God's family. Notice in verse 26, the use of the word all. Okay, please understand that this is for all Christians. This is not just for Jews. This is not just for some Christians who keep a certain law or who have reached a particular spiritual height. But no, all people in Christ are a part of the heavenly family. Now, God is the Father of Jesus Christ, and all those who place their faith in him are adopted into the heavenly family. Now, brethren, God is your Father. And he is the perfect Father. He's not flawed like our earthly fathers often are. Now, if you think in your mind of what the perfect Father would look like to you, God is that and so much more. Now, he is infinitely greater than any father that we can possibly conceive in our minds. And we as Christians enjoy this special relationship with God. How wonderful to ponder that the Creator God is our Father. That we call him daddy. That's the sense of the Greek word, Abba, Father. He is our dad. That's the relationship. Oh, my friend, that speaks of closeness, of intimacy, of affection, special care and attention. And this is ours by faith in Christ. And compared to what was being taught among the Galatians, this was revolutionary. In traditional Jewish thinking, which was carried into the early church, that your standing before God was measured by your obedience to the law. So to be truly close to God, to be considered as a son, you had to be extremely observant of the law, just like the scribes and Pharisees were. But here, Paul teaches that to be considered a son of God in a completely different way. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ. God being your father has nothing to do with strict law keeping. This is yours because of Jesus. And nothing at all can take that away. You belong to the Heavenly Father. We are also united to Christ. This is the second blessing which we see in verse 27. A union with Christ is one of the most glorious doctrines in the Bible. And Paul references it continuously. It's some of his favorite phraseology. We are in him and he is in us. And this is a phenomenal reality to contemplate. That we are one with Christ. We are united. We are joined to him. He is in us. His power is at work within us. And since we are united to him, it means that we are connected to everything that he did for our salvation. We share in his death. We share in his resurrection. And we are justified in union with Christ. We are sanctified through union with Christ. Union with Jesus is the very center of our salvation. No saving good, no eternal good comes to us except as we are connected to Christ. And according to the text, this glorious reality occurs at baptism. Now, if you write in your Bible right above this, this is spirit baptism, not water baptism. No, spirit baptism is the act of God whereby he places believers into union with Christ. And this is a reality for all believers. We are all in Christ. This spirit baptism occurs simultaneously at conversion. We are spiritually immersed into Christ. And notice, you know, one of the results of this in the final phrase of verse 27. You know, it means we put on Christ. Now, this phraseology is a reference to a change of clothes. So we are clothed with Christ. Now, one scholar explains this well. He said in Roman society, when a youth came of age, he was given a special toga when admitted to the full rights of the family and state and indicated that he was a grown-up son. So the Galatian believers had laid aside the old garments of the law and had put on Christ's robes of righteousness, which grants full acceptance before God. Who would want to don again the old clothing of the law? Believers are clothed in Christ's righteousness. Our filthy, sin-stained garments have been removed. Jesus took care of them on the cross. And now we are clothed in Christ. And that makes us acceptable in God's sight. Why go back to the law? Why put back on those putrid clothes? We are one with Christ. We are in him. We are clothed with Christ. This is our identity, and this is the basis of our salvation. Now, how blessed to be united with Christ, to be one with him, to be connected to all that he has done, for us to be in him and he to be in us. Thirdly, in Christ, we all have the same standing before God. In verse 28, this teaching is revolutionary. It's completely countercultural. In morning prayers, Jewish men would thank God that they were not born a Gentile a slave, or a woman. Every morning. This was the common worldview, you know, classifications and ranks of people. And hence here, Paul hones in on well-defined existing distinctions. So it's not limited to these, but he teaches all are one in Christ. There is a positional oneness and equality. We all stand before God equally. That there is no spiritual superiority or inferiority in Christ. Regardless of race, rank, or sex, we are one. The Lord does not, you know, view one believer superior to another with respect to gender, social standing, or nationality. Now it's important that we understand that this verse is speaking about our standing with God. You know, this verse does not mean that a Christian ceases to be a man or a woman, nor does it mean that one ceases to be an Australian or an American. I am an Australian man, and that doesn't change in Christ. These distinctions continue to exist, nor does it eradicate biblical roles and functions, but rather it means nothing when it comes to our standing before God. We are not more righteous before God because you may be a white man. We are not more acceptable because we are rich. These things mean nothing. We are one. We are equal before God. There isn't some levels of accountability, like a ladder you climb. So some Christians are not worth less to God. No, my friend, all these lines have been erased at the cross. We are one and equal. And the reason for that is because we all stand in the merits of Christ. And my dear friend, we are one body. We are one family. That there are no second-class citizens. That there are none who are valued less. None who have a less status or less righteousness. And we must guard against this thinking. Because it's very easy to get trapped in this. Well, it's easy to think that because one is a pastor or a missionary, they are more valuable, more righteous, or more acceptable, but that's not true. We as conservative Christians need to be careful that we don't think that we are more righteous and valuable because of the Bible version we use and the hymn book we sing from. Now, how easy it is to think of ourselves as superior because of these correct convictions. We are all one. We are all equal with Christ. Jesus has erased all of the lines of distinction, and we better not redraw them, just like the legalistic teachers did in Galatia. The fourth blessing is that we are the spiritual seed of Abraham. We see in verse 29 that since believers are in Christ is the seed of Abraham, then all in Christ are Abraham's seed. But this does not mean that the church is Israel. We are not Israel. We do not teach replacement theology. But the church and Israel are distinct. God still has a plan for Israel. If you don't believe that, read Romans 9, 10 and 11. But rather, this verse teaches that the promises are ours. This is not a reference to the land promises, but rather the spiritual promises that come to all. We inherit the spiritual promises and blessings given to Abraham. All these blessings are ours in Christ. They cannot be obtained by the law, but by placing faith in Jesus Christ and being united to him. You know, Paul has skillfully refuted all objections that were posed to his teaching to the gospel. He has explained the use of the law. And one writer sums up his argument like so. You know, we cannot come to Christ to be justified until we've first been to Moses to be condemned. But once we've gone to Moses and acknowledged our sin, guilt and condemnation, we must not stay there. We must let Moses send us to Christ. That's the point of the law. And once you have come to Christ, you have been freed from the law. You are no longer under it. You are no longer in that prison. And don't put yourself back under the law. Your justification, your sanctification is not by law, but being in Christ. It's all about Jesus. Now you walk in the Spirit, not the law. Now let me ask you this morning, are you in Christ or are you under the law? That's the two categories. And if you are still under the law, why not come to Christ? And if you are in Christ, you have been freed from the shackles of the law. Don't go back to the slavery and servitude of legalism, but cherish who you are in Christ. You are accepted before God. You are valuable. You are secure in Christ. And by His grace and by His power, live with Him. Live by Him and for Him. For you are in Christ and He is in you. Amen. If you could take your hymn.